Well, praise the Lord. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. While you're doing that, we've got our normal stuff this week that I'll mention real quick. Men's ministry tomorrow night at 6. You've already heard about the packing party on Wednesday, 6:30 in the normal youth group time. We have food pantry on Thursday, 5:30 to 7. Women's on Saturday morning, 9 o'clock? 9 o'clock. Praise God. Amen. I already told you, God loves you. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning, but God loves you. And now I have another revelation of deep, deep, deep meaning for you. God wants you to show his love to others. Amen. This morning we're going to pick up back with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Some weeks ago we looked at ekrateia, self-control. You may remember that I smashed a cookie jar that week and threw cookies down the stairs. But before we begin, I want you to understand that the fruit of the Spirit is every bit as important as the gifts of the Spirit. How do you know you're saved? How do you know that the Spirit of God is truly in you? By the fruit that he produces in you. Somebody say amen. Amen. Jesus said of discerning between the true and false prophet in Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. And in John 13, he said that people would know we are Christians by our love for one another. By, again, our fruit. And so as we dive into the fruit of the Spirit, I want you to understand that this is a picture of the mature believer. This is the picture of who we are growing up in Christ to be. This is what the spiritually mature believer looks like, sounds like, and acts like. Now, I often find that our understanding of the fruit of the Spirit is much shallower than what God intended. The nature of the fruit runs much deeper than our simple understanding of these traits we read of. For instance, self-control is not just about abstaining from sin. That was the whole illustration of smashing the cookie jar. We don't just resist eating the cookies. We take action and we remove temptation from our lives. Because after all, if you're like me, if there's cookies in the kitchen, eventually you're going to probably eat every single one of them. So the only solution is to remove it from your life. I don't know if we will eventually touch on all of the fruit, but at least for now, this is going to be our focus. Galatians chapter 5. Would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Starting in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And now verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You may be seated. James Fuller Fixed offered the 1977 best-selling book, The Complete Book of Running. He is credited with helping to start America's fitness revolution. Popularizing, my mouth doesn't want to work today for some reason. He popularized the sport of running and demonstrated the health benefits of regular jogging. Fix died on July 20th, 1984, at just the age of 52, when he was struck down by a heart attack after his daily run on Route 15 in Hardwick, Vermont. And people, this is why I don't run. From the outside, he looked to be the picture of perfect health. But a fatal condition was hidden on the inside. His heart was not well and was out of sync with the rest of his body that appeared to be so fit. While everyone would have expected this man, who is so devoted to running and good health, who helped start a fitness revolution in the United States, you would have expected him to live to a ripe old age, and yet he didn't, because there was something wrong on the inside. What appears on the outside is not always an indication of what is going on the inside. The same is true with our spiritual lives. We are creatures who love to hide our true nature, and perhaps more to the point, lie to our own selves about our spiritual condition. Eventually, the true fruit, if you will, of our lives will appear, just like it did for James Fuller Fix. Paul, when speaking to the Galatians, is speaking to a people he says started out well. He even used the term, you are running well. They started out running in step with the Spirit of God, but somehow along the way, they fell out of sync. Outwardly, they were trying to look spiritual, but inwardly, they were running in the wrong direction. As evidenced by the natural in the case of James Fix, this can be a deadly, deadly thing. The Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians of what it means to run in step with the Holy Spirit. He says, you'll know that you're running in step with the Holy Spirit of God because there will be certain things that will be evidenced on the inside and on the outside. Fruit, Paul calls it. And so this is how we know if we are spiritually healthy, if we are spiritually growing, if we are becoming a mature believer. And before we get to the heart of the message, we must understand that merely trying to act spiritual will eventually fail. You might be able to fake peace externally for a time while inside you're being torn apart. You might show patience on the outside when on the inside you are absolutely burning up with frustration. You can fake it for a while until you absolutely explode. People fake things like love, joy, kindness all the time. But do not delude yourself into thinking that just because you can fake it, you can make it. We have to strive to have the genuine fruit of the Holy Spirit on the inside, which then grows and matures to the outward. So this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is an indicator of our spiritual health. If we're faking it, we're not spiritually healthy. If there is genuine fruit, then it is a good indicator that we are maturing and spiritually healthy. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the fruit we're going to look at this morning. Now, there are many different Greek words which all translate as love. Everybody understand the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And there are, again, many, many words in Greek for love. One of the first words we could look at is the word eros. Eros is not used in the New Testament, but its meaning is referred to many times in both the Old and New Testament. Eros means physical attraction, love of a physical kind. It's the root word that we get the word erotic from. And when that is mentioned in church, everyone tenses up a little bit. Some react nervously, others are a bit shocked that a subject like that could be brought up in such a holy environment. I remember, I don't know, every time I've preached from the Song of Solomon, and the Song of Solomon is not nearly as scandalous as some people make it out to be. But whenever you mention breasts like twin gazelles bounding across the plains, people get uptight. You're not supposed to say things like that in church. But you see, our problem is Christian people have not always given biblical definitions to biblical things. And we need to realize that eros love is a gift from God when it's combined with a clean heart and pure hands. Amen? He gives it to us and says it's good. Now, of course, it has limitations. The Bible clearly teaches that eros is to be shared between husband and wife. When they make their marriage covenant, God's special gift to them, this is God's special gift to them in the context of their marriage, and it is a good thing. Will anybody say amen to that? Amen. As beautiful, as purely and holy as it should be, eros love, of course, has its weaknesses because by nature, eros can be selfish. Eros, it depends on things like emotions and feelings, passions and desires. And typically, it's always looking for something that will satisfy desire. And while it's a gift of God to the married, eros love is human love, and it's not a divine love. It's not the kind of love that Paul is talking about when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Then we have the word philos. It's the same word where we get names like Philadelphia from, the city of what?
Brotherly
love. It speaks of brotherliness, companionship, friendship. It's more, in a lot of ways, like an experience type love. Guys, when they love each other, they typically bond and find a love for each other when they work together, when they play sports together, when they build houses together, when they go hunting together, when they have some kind of common bond. We might think of the band of brothers when men go to war go out to war or serve in the military. It's not like eros love, but it's based, again, on experience, likes, and what we do for each other. And so there is eros love, and there is philos love. But philos love is often, too often, a temporary type of love, just like eros is. It can be a deep and lifelong love for each other, but that's not always the case. Philos is often a love that lasts as long as we have a common bond. It's like work friends. Anybody ever have a work friend? And somebody leaves the job and, oh, we're going to stay in contact and we're going to continue to be friends. And that lasts like a month, right? Why? Because you've lost that common bond. You've lost that place where you met and you always did things together. They're work friends, sports friends, church friends. Not every relationship is based in true love like it should be. And again, this brotherly love, it can be a lifelong love between brothers and sisters, but it isn't always the case. Now, we are brothers and sisters banded together because of our love for the Lord. But there is a weakness in eros love as it wanes as desire wanes. Philos wanes as the common bonds of experience and interest breaks down or trouble in relationship comes. While these types of loves can sustain relationships for long periods of time, both eros and philos love fall short of the type of love that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, wants to produce in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word here for love that Paul uses should be familiar to all of us, for it's the name of our church, agape, agape love. Agape love is what is most closely associated with the type of love that God the Father has for mankind. John 3:16, for God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is a love, this love that God wants to produce in you, that God wants to see flow out of his children. It's different than the other two because it is totally unselfish. It's a love that's more concerned with showing love rather than receiving love. And it's directed toward an individual who does not even necessarily deserve love. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever known somebody that really didn't deserve your love? Guess what? They might not deserve it, but they probably need it. Agape love is not based on experience or desire. It's not based on common bonds. It's based on the need of the other person. See, agape love, sometimes there's even translations that'll translate agape love as charity. It's love that compels an individual to act for the benefit of another. The term agape was used by the early Christians to refer to the self-sacrificing love of God for humanity. While we were yet sinners, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. When we were those ugly creatures that I talked about earlier, disgusting in our sin, completely undeserving of God's love, he still loved us with an agape love. We didn't deserve it. What we deserved was the punishment of God. And yet again, he showed us unbelievable loving charity. So when the Bible says God is love, what it is actually saying, what it actually says is God is agape. He is charity. He is the ultimate example of charity toward others. He loved us with an agape love so that when he saw us in our fallen, sinful state, condemned to die eternally, he was moved with compassion and charity to act on our behalf. And so he sends Jesus the Son to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven and receive life. Again, he didn't do it because we deserved it. He didn't do it because of desire or common interest. He did it simply because we needed him to do it. When he looked down at the human condition, the human predicament, he didn't consider how comfortable it was in heaven. He didn't think about what we could offer him. How many of you understand that there is nothing that we can really truly offer God? Now, he takes our simple, humble offerings, and he loves us for it and loves them. But he doesn't need one single thing we can offer him. He simply saw our need. He didn't consider his own comfort. He didn't consider the cross. Like that song we sang, he thought of us above all. Everything else, because of agape love, was second. So he willingly sacrificed himself out of charity to us. Now, I've heard many people say at some point in time, I don't need your charity. Let me tell you something. You desperately need God's charity. Usually somebody is taking offense to someone trying to help them financially or to meet some other need. Proud nature rises up in them and rejects the charity offered. But without God's charity, we are condemned to an eternity in hell. There is only one way to be forgiven of our sins. There is only one way to eternal life. We owed a price that we could never pay. And he paid the price that he did not owe. He did it so we could be saved. Agape love is the kind of love that reaches down and picks up clay and anoints blind eyes and causes them to see. It's the kind of love that stands beside the grave of a loved one and weeps with mourners. It's the kind of love that blesses children. It's the kind of love that adopts orphans and visits the widows. It's the kind of love that does not regard itself, but unselfishly goes to the cross and sheds its blood and gives its life so that there might be hope for those of us who are hopeless. That is agape love. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is agape. In this, the love," or charity, "the agape of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is agape, not that we have agape God, but that he agape'd us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Again, agape love. God was more concerned about us, the object of love, than he was about himself. And we too are to love others the same way. Again, this is the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of love that the Spirit wants to work into our hearts. It's kind of love that God wants to see us showing to each other and to others, again, that don't deserve it. We love others simply because they need our love, our charity, not because they deserve it. Think about God's love. Think about how undeserving, again, those that he loved was. Think about Peter. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him three times on the night he was crucified. And Jesus loved him anyways. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And he loved him anyways. Jesus knew that every single one of his disciples were going to run away in the hour of his greatest trial. And Jesus loved them anyways. He knew you and I would sin and reject him, every single one of us. And yet he loved us. He loved the ones that pounded the nails into his hands. He loved the ones who whipped him and tore his body to shreds. He loved the ones who mocked him and cursed him. He loved the ones who rejected him in favor of Barabbas. Jesus loved them enough to die for them. That's the picture of agape love. Now listen to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 46. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you agape those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How many of you ever think, "My word, how can I love my enemy? How can I love those that would harm me? How can I love those that pick on me, mock me, curse me? How can I love those that hate me, even want to kill me?" Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. We're to be perfect in love toward others, just as the Heavenly Father was perfect to us. Perfect in this sense means to be complete in nature, mature, a grown-up who isn't ruled by simple wants or likes, but who is mature enough to love others in charity without the need for gain. When the fruit of the Spirit reaches maturity in you, you will find the ability to love even your enemies. Now you might ask, how can that be? How can I love the ones who hate me and seek to destroy me? You are able to because of their need. Just as God saw our need and loved us in our great sinful condition and need. You see, you might not get the warm fuzzies when it comes to your enemies. Amen. You might not want to just run up and give them a great big hug and say, how you doing, brother? But you can show them charity. You can show them compassion, generosity, kindness. Now, let me be clear. That does not mean we have to be pushovers. Amen? We are called to contend and stand against this world. Men are called in particular to be protectors. Somebody say amen. We protect our wives. We protect our children. We protect those who can't protect themselves. Amen. Just somehow thinking of loving our enemies does not release us from that requirement to be men. Amen. But even in battle, spiritual, physical, or verbal, how do we treat our enemies? Do we treat them with cruelty, insults, with hatred, with jeers and taunts? Or do we extend compassion and mercy wherever it can be offered? You know, King David, one time, him and his men, they were out. I can't remember exactly. They were out hunting or something. And while they were gone, an enemy group came in. And they stole everything they had. They kidnapped their wives and their children. And they carried them away. And David and his men mourned. And then God spoke to him. And he said, get up and go after your women and children and your property. And so David and his men, they went out and they rode off to overtake the enemy. And along the way, they found a man in the ditch. And King David said, hold up. Stop for a moment. And he gets off his horse, and this man was injured and had been left for dead. And he begins to minister to this man and to clean up his wounds and gives him something to eat and ministers to him. And then he finds out this is the servant of his enemy, the very people that took his wives and children. But you see, this was not a man that was ready to fight. This was a man who needed help. And so King David and his men showed this man agape love, charity. And they healed his wounds. And he said, you know what? You've been so kind to me, I can take you right to where the enemy is. And David might never have found where the enemy was hiding if he had not shown love to this man. But also think of the Good Samaritan. How many of you understand the Jews and the Samaritans didn't exactly like each other? There was a man that had been robbed, had been beaten up, had been thrown into a ditch. And if you remember the story, the Jews, they didn't even want to deal with their own brother who'd been beaten up, and so they'd cross the street and not look at him. And the Samaritan comes along, this one who the Jews hated, and he sees this man in the ditch. And what does he do? He picks him up. And he takes him to an inn and he binds up his wounds. He gives him medicine. He pays the man's bill. And he says to the innkeeper, he says, listen, give this man whatever he needs to be well. And the next time I'm in town, if it costs more than the money I gave you, I'll make it right. You see, that's agape love. That's how we love our enemies. Amen. You don't have to get the warm, fuzzy feelings for them. But we are required to show them charity, to show them grace and mercy. How many of you understand we were the enemies of God? we were the enemy of God. When we were lost in our sins, we were not of our Father in heaven. We were of our father, the devil. And God must certainly judge humanity, and all those who are lost in their sins will receive judgment. But God, when we were his enemy, he reached down and showed us compassion, showed us charity at his own expense. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to explore agape love even further, if you would turn with me there for just a moment, 1 Corinthians 13. It's important to note that the chapter known as the love chapter, which is often read at marriage ceremonies and held as the end-all and be-all of teachings on love, is embedded on a commentary or teaching on spiritual gifts. And so we can quite correctly link the teaching on agape love in the context of spiritual gifts and with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, love is patient and kind. He's describing agape love here. Love, agape, is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Verse 14. So pursue love. Charity. Love towards those who don't deserve it. Agape love is greater than even hope or faith. Further, we read the description of agape love, and then think of it not in relationship to your spouse or to your children, but regarding your enemies. Are you patient with your enemies? I would dare say that most of us would say, I am anything but patient with my enemies. What about kind? Are you resentful or irritable with your enemies? Or do you bear all things in love for your enemies? Do you believe the best for your enemies and hope all good things for your enemies? Most of us would go, if I'm being honest, no. How many of you are thinking right now, I'm not so sure how much of the fruit of the Spirit's really in me at this moment? But if you really want to know how to love like God loves, learn to hope and believe that your enemies will be turned to friends. Think about that for a moment. Hope, believe that your worst enemy can become your friend. Further, if we want to love the way that God loves, we might also be asked to be willing to pay the price to make the way for our enemies to be turned into friends. And it's really only then that we understand the depths of God's agape love for us. Amen. Amen. Some of you are still, I ain't voting on loving my enemies. But you see, that's the thing about agape love. It will absolutely challenge you to your core. Because agape love is sacrificial. It says, I love you when you're not lovable. I love you when there's nothing in it for me. I even love you when you want the worst for me. You see, agape love is the cross extending its arms to all of humanity. And all of our sin and all of our ugliness and all of our wickedness. Agape loves when it's not convenient and when it's not reciprocated. It extends to both the deserving and the undeserving. That's what I mentioned earlier for 1 John 3. See what great love, see what great agape, see what great charity the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We've been adopted into the family. We've been seated in Christ at the right hand of God in heavenly places. We've had all of that ugliness washed away so that we're now beautiful in God's eyes. I said it earlier, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so God has showed us unbelievable, unimaginable loving charity. And now let us take that kind of love and lavish it on others. Amen. Just stand with me as we close this morning. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your agape love toward us. Lord, we thank you that you left your throne above, that you came down here to earth, Lord, to die so that we could be set free from our sins. Lord, I don't know how many times I've said it today, but what an amazing thing that is. Oh, we worship you, God. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature, and all created things. If you're thankful for his love, just worship him. Above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders this world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no